As you're seated, we give attention to the preaching of God's word, which is from Luke 11, verses 53 and 54. This, of course, as we remember, is after two sessions of Christ's reproof, one unto the Pharisees, but then another unto the lawyers, who were those studied in God's law. And you'll notice now verses 53 and 54 of Luke 11. Speaking of Christ, we read, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." These two verses are, of course, brief in one sense and easily passed over. And this scene is not, unfortunately, uncommon. It was a scene that is recorded, as we saw in Matthew 22 and elsewhere in the scriptures, that Christ was regularly the object of derision, and men, even in God's covenant, most shamefully, were regularly seeking his overthrow. And we ought to remember this in context, of course, that Christ is said to be the light of the world who has come to give light. And so this is to put it into context for us, that when Christ comes, whether by word of promise or by word of reproof and correction, whether he comes by admonition or encouragement, that his purpose, in one sense, is our good. Now, we aren't speaking necessarily of the secret and hidden decree of God. We realize that even at times he orders the good news for the hardening of men. But we speak rather as the outward purpose, which is a real thing, that the good news is meant to bring forth good. As we saw of Jeremiah, "I am for good," or rather in the Psalms, "I am for good, they are for evil." And so it is with Christ. He comes that even his reproof would be ordered for our benefit. But instead, notice what we find in the text before us. We have a particular circumstance. It's as he said these things unto them. Now, what are these things he said? Admittedly, they're difficult words. And this is the particular context of what follows. We ought to remember that Christ comes to us at times with seasonable words of reproof. It's unfortunate that some, perhaps many in the church, have made it out as if Christ is full of nothing but encouragement. But we ought to remember that he is that true prophet, which will speak all that is needed for our salvation, which includes words of reproof, that when we go astray, he comes at times severely even to call us again unto himself. Think of the words he spoke to Peter when he reproved him, and that by acknowledging Satan, making use of him. And so it is Christ will come with difficult words. But notice as well in the text, the actors. The actors of what follows are the scribes and the Pharisees. As is so needful for us, this reminds us that those who oppose Christ are not only covenant members, but they were actually entrusted with the instruction of God's covenant people. Christ will actually say, listen to his disciples, you're to listen to the ones, you're to hear the ones who sit in Moses' chair. They held office in God's church and so were to be honored as instructors. But the ones who are meant to instruct in God's covenant are the very ones who are now opposing that mediator of the covenant. And notice their action. They began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him. Think of those two words, vehemently and provoke. It's not just sort of a passing thought, oh, I've got this question, but there is an inward zeal that has gripped their soul. They are filled with passion, and they are now targeting Christ in all of their learning, all of their ability, all of their affections are against him. And they're seeking, as it says, this end, that he would speak of many things. Perhaps you've been in such circumstances when people come to you And it's like a question comes, and it's almost as if it's boxing. It's a jab here that's meant to distract you for the hook that's coming out of nowhere. And that's the idea. Christ is not just, as it were, engaged against one, but against many. And not just many, but diverse groups. That these are opposing him, seeking to get him off balance. And oh, how easily this is successful so many times with us. That in the heat of passion, when someone opposes Christ and they come with a barrage against us, we overstep, we become imbalanced. And this is what they're seeking of Christ. Notice the purpose of it all is that they're laying wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Their purpose is not to learn. Their purpose is not to gain insight and wisdom and help. Their purpose in the solitary goal of their heart is to be able to find something that would make him worthy of their accusation. Now, the wonder, of course, is this, as in many other places, it's indicated that Christ gave them nothing. He never gave them even the smallest ground by which they could accuse him. We saw that, of course, in Matthew 22, this barrage of questions doing the same thing, seeking to find something by which they could accuse him and discredit him and say, therefore, you are invalid. You have no claim upon me. And yet, all of their devices are easily answered by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this, of course, reminds us and instructs us in the wickedness of unregenerate men. That sinners would rather seek a way to discredit Christ than to submit to him who has come for salvation. Think of that for a moment. It shows the tremendous foolishness of sin. Sin is seeking to oppose God, which in itself is utter foolishness. And then think of what God has done. He sent his Son as the Savior of the world. That he's come for Jew and Gentile, all tribes, all tongues, all people. And instead of this rebellious and condemned world flocking to him and drawing near to him, they instead come up with ways that they might be able to discredit him. Can you imagine for a moment being in real need physically, a medical problem arises in your life, and sincerely a doctor who is well trained in the ability to administer medicine and other such means of healing comes and is banging upon your door and says, if you open unto me, I will administer that which will bring comfort and healing. Many of you in the past couple of weeks and others over the course of the year have fallen sick and know the misery of pains, discomfort, and other such difficulties. And think back to those seasons when you thought to yourself, oh, what I would give just to be relieved of some of the pain. Or what I would give if I could just sleep for a couple hours. Or what I would give to be restored to health and stamina and strength. Well, here is a misery that exceeds all such illnesses, that we stand as those outside of Christ who are in death and damnation. And Christ comes as the Savior of sinners. And he comes as needed with words of reproof and says, listen, this is out of sorts. This is wrong. And man's wickedness again displays itself in its various ways of deflecting, and in its more heinous forms, as here, of seeking ways to discredit Christ. Well, we wish to consider then this worthless exercise of challenging Christ, particularly noting that they did so by these words questioning and seeking to find something of Christ by which they may accuse him. So we wish to look at two things drawn from the text. Firstly, the nature of this challenging of Christ, and secondly, the vanity of such a challenge. The nature of challenging Christ and the vanity of it. As to the first, we wish to consider, firstly, that there are ways of profitably and rightly approaching Christ with questions. And you can see the idea, of course. In essence, what the scribes and Pharisees are doing are speaking words that are seeking words from Christ. And so the idea is that they're questioning him. They're urging him. They're coming with some degree of earnestness. And they don't want him to be silent. They want responses to come from him. But lest we misunderstand, it's not always wrong to ask questions of Christ. There are right times and right ways of asking questions, which can help us better understand the sinful challenges of the scribes and Pharisees. So there are right ways of asking Christ, as it were, to speak and guide us. For instance, when we seek from him understanding. That's not what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. They're not seeking to gain understanding. Again, they're seeking to catch him in his words. But for you and for me, and for any, we have to come to terms many times with our remaining ignorance. And the scriptures are full of petitions, questions of God. God, would you instruct me? Would you guide me? You think of David, of course, under the Old Testament, so circumstances differ, but the essence is the same. When he was cast out, and he needed instruction and guidance from the Lord. And so he prayed, or he asks that the priest would come near and the various means that were under the Old Testament appointed that he might learn of God what he should do. That's a right seeking of God. That's not challenging God. It's a drawing near to God for guidance. And you think of Psalm 119, so full of petitions for light and understanding. You can go to the book of James, of course. And you see that if any of you lack wisdom, think of what's stated, let him ask of God. So we're to come to God and say, God, would you give me wisdom? I acknowledge my need. But see, the essence of this appropriate coming to Christ with questions is the sense of need in ourselves and the sense and the understanding that he has the ability to provide what we stand in need of. And so the essence of a right approach to Christ is one of utter dependence. It's one of humility and meekness. Now this then helps us to see the sinful stance of the scribes and Pharisees. What is it that makes up the nature of the sinful challenging of Christ? It's not that they're earnest in asking him questions. It's not that they're earnest in saying, would you give instruction? It's that they're, in essence, seeking something against Christ. Now, the posture is entirely different then. Instead of coming as the humble supplicant saying, God, would you give me guidance? They're coming in their mind as one equal to, if not above Christ, seeking his, as it were, discrediting. In other words, in their mind, they stand as those who are either alongside Christ in ability, or even no better than Christ. And though perhaps in our own lives we may be freed from ever seeking to lay wait for him that we might accuse him, yet this posture can be discerned even in less heinous forms of sin. Though less sinful, but still wicked, is the questions that we often raise that are meant to defer Christ's claim in our life. You think of how questions can come up and we latch on to them, not really because we sincerely want an answer, but because we know so long as we have the question, it at least satisfies our conscience as if, well, we don't have to submit to Christ because after all, I have this question. But Christ has told us a better way. That if we wish to know God's will, we are first to do what's understood. And so many times the questions we have are not directly about a point of practice or an article of belief directly. It's about something else. And this something else is raised as a diversion to, as it were, excuse us from submitting to a known practice, a known article of faith, which is, of course, nonetheless sinful. Maybe in your life that right now something comes to mind. I know that this practice is biblical. And I know it's not being observed in my life, whether as an individual or as a family, as a member of a church, whatever else. I know that. But I'm resting behind the pretended shield of other questions. I'm not sure if I go forth and do this, how it's going to make sense with other circumstances or other consequences or other things that might come to pass. But you need to see that those questions are really just deferring. What it's doing is saying, God, I want to know everything before I perform what I know is my duty. I want to know all of my questions answered before I step forth in submission to your will about this step. But so much of the Christian life is not about knowing the whole so much as knowing the next responsibility. Here is the step I need to take. And we have questions that say, but if I do that, I have so many fears of what could happen. I have so many difficulties that may arise. And God's saying, in essence, I've called you to take this step. If you won't take this step, what does that tell you about yourself? But that we are unwilling to trust him who is wise and good. Now, you'll notice, this is not what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. They're not just deferring Christ by questions. They're actually raising, as it were, an attempt to oppose Christ. So it says that they're seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. In other words, they're not just seeking to protect themselves, but they're adopting that adage that the best defense is an offense. And so think in context again, that Christ has come to them, and what has he done? He said to the Pharisees, you're hypocrites, and you're condemned because of it. He says to the scribes, to the lawyers, you are those who are condemned because of your wickedness. So think of that for a moment. Christ has come with, in this life, the most severe expression of judgment. You are condemned. Now, there's nothing more that can be added to that. Condemnation is the fullness of judgment against a sinner. Now, what happens from that is that they now, in an attempt to avoid the pronouncement, go on the offense to find, as it were, a way to say, no, Christ, you're condemned. Now this leads us then from the nature of sinful questioning, which is in essence the opposing Christ, the standing against Christ, the seeking to discredit Christ, the deferring of Christ, to consider then secondly the vanity of such challenges. And this leads us to consider that among all things that make this vain, the first thing that is most evident here in context is that the attempt ignores the actual issue. They've been reproved, and they realize they can't deny it. They don't come, notice, they're not coming saying, wait, time out, that's unfair. They don't say, wait, that's not accurate. No, you're wrong. Instead, they sidestep the accusation, they sidestep the reproof, they leave it there, and they go now on the attack against Christ. It's the equivalent, as perhaps you and I have experienced. We come perhaps to a brother or sister, a family member, and say, you've done wrong, only to be greeted with, well, no, you've done wrong. Or perhaps we've been the one who's responded so. Someone comes to us and says, your behavior here, it was sin against me, or it was sin against them. And we say, wait, who are you to tell me that I've done wrong? You see, the essence of it is it leaves the legitimate accusation and reproof dangling and not dealt with. Christ comes to us with words of reproof. He comes to the world with words of reproof. And instead of dealing with it, there's an attempt to evade it and to make up other concerns. But what does this actually do? It does nothing to discredit the reproof. It does nothing to deal with the actual legitimacy of the accusation against us. If I've lied and someone who is a murderer comes to me and says, you've lied, and I say to them, you've murdered, What does that do with reference to my lie? It does nothing. My lie is still there. It's just not acknowledged by me. I'm seeking to throw up a smokescreen in order to avoid dealing with my sin, in order to put the burden upon the other. This is by no means beneficial. Because though perhaps in this hypothetical situation, the murderer needs to deal with his own sin, I still stand in need of dealing with mine. Of course, the Pharisees and scribes, they're being brought accusation from none other than the Son of God incarnate. And they attempt, as it were, to ignore this issue. None of them actually takes up the word of reproof. None of them takes it up and says, you know what? This stings because it's right. So many times our passions get stirred when accusation comes by the preaching of God's word, by its reading, by a spouse or even a child or a parent or a friend coming to us and pointing out a matter of sin in our lives, and we get, as it were, puffed up and inflamed. And the reality is, it's because it's accurate. It comes to us and says, this is wrong. It's like the doctors, so regularly given proverbially, who takes out, as it were, the lance and pokes into the wound. Why does it hurt? Because it's hitting that which hurts. It's hitting that which is wounded. Or a doctor comes to an arm that's out of a socket and touches on it just gently to try and bring it back, put it in place. And the pain is, as it were, inflamed. And what do? When pain comes to us, we seek, strangely, both physically and spiritually, to protect the pain. And so as children, parents, you'll know this, a child falls on their knees and the knee gets skinned. The mother or father comes and says, let me look at it. I'm going to have to pour some water on it, perhaps wash it. And the child is doing what? Covering it up, hiding it. And at times will even move their arms such as to push away the parent who's coming to help. Unfortunately, spiritually, we often do the same. Christ comes to us and says, here's where the problem is. And because it hurts, we push back against him. The problem is, not only does it ignore the actual issue, it ignores the purpose of Christ's reproof. You think of how many times in the Old Testament it's said alone that when God comes, as it is in Ezekiel, for instance, and I condemn a sinner, if that sinner repents, he says, I'll wash out their sins, I'll forgive them their iniquity, and they'll not be judged. Which tells us that when God comes in this life with words of condemnation, it's likewise, as it were, this offering to us that if we repent and believe the gospel, we'll not stand in the judgment. So it ignores the issue. But another reason this challenging of Christ is vain is it is to engage in what is futile. Futility is something that, it's a word rather, that means that it's to engage in something that is impossible to accomplish. And so we hear the ridiculous stupidity of our nation and our culture, which says you can do whatever you want and you can be whatever you want, do whatever brings happiness, realizing that this is a vain enterprise and it is futile. Engaging in some independent activity, independent of God, will never satisfy us. It will never bring lasting joy. It is a chasing, a grasping, as Ecclesiastes tells us, after the wind. It is vexation of spirit. Well, why is this challenging of Christ an exercise in futility? Well, firstly, because of who Christ is. Christ is the all-wise, the perfect, the faithful, the true, the holy Son of God. He is the essential Son of God incarnate, which means, of course, that there will never be an ability to catch something out of his mouth to accuse him. We don't mean that men won't accuse him. We don't mean that we can't devise, as it were, imagine ways to discredit him. But we mean in the measure of truth, there will never be something in Christ that is able to be found that discredits his ministry, his preaching, his message, his labor. All of these things will in the end be seen as gloriously true. So you have this in picture on the last day. Christ returns, and all of his enemies are now, as it were, having the veil removed from them to see with what vanity and futility they stood against Christ. It's held forth to us in the second psalm, that here the kings and rulers of the earth oppose Jehovah and his anointed, and they seek, let us cast off their bands, let us discredit them and cast them away. And what is God doing? He doesn't say, oh man, they might find out this little thing that I have hidden in me that's actually wrong, which will vindicate them. He laughs. Why is he laughing? Because they're engaged in a work that is utterly vain, utterly futile, that will never be successful. And he says to them, I've set my king on my holy hill. He is the king. And if you don't kiss the Son and humble yourselves to him, here's what's going to happen. You'll be consumed when his wrath is kindled a little. This is the point. It is an utter futility to try and challenge Christ. It is the essence of stupidity, because it's challenging him who is only true, only good, only holy. It's hard to find something, as it were, that would illustrate how utterly ridiculous it is for men, whether in or out of the covenant, to challenge Christ. It'd be like going into the depths of the ocean and trying to find dry water. Think of that for a moment. Children, you can have a cup of water, and you know what it's like. You can think of it, it's wet, it's refreshing, you drink it. And if I said, oh, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take your finger, and I want you to search in the cup and find dry water. You'd say, listen, Pastor, there's some things you've said that I don't understand. But not only do I not understand this, this is impossible. How can one find dry water? Or go into the ocean now, multiply the water over and over. And if I said to you, I want you to dive down 10 feet, then I want you to bring up a cup of dry water. You'd say, listen, that can't be done. Well, the same is true when men try to find a ground to discredit Christ. It can never be done. It's utterly impossible. And yet there are men and women and children throughout this land, throughout this world, who are engaged in an effort to say, Christ is unworthy of my submission. Christ actually has a fault. So you see this, of course, in ways today. Well, you know, the ethics of the Old Testament are questionable at best, and they are deplorable by our standards. Which actually raises the question for us, perhaps it's our standards as a culture that are actually out of sorts with what's right. Men don't think that way. They think they stand as the paragon of judgment instead of realizing that the God of this world has come to instruct and guide and to save. And so they exercise themselves in this. You can think of the ridiculous teaching on evolution. What is that effort? But an effort, as it were, to go to the very foundation of things and to say, if we can hold to this idea that instead of being created and ordered by a wise and powerful God, it's actually evolved. And yeah, we can't get our minds around how complexity can come from nothing. We can't get our minds around how systems that are interdependent upon their very existence could ever develop little by little over time. So what we'll do is we'll apply not just millions, but billions of years. Because who can really get their mind around billions of years? I can't, you can't, we can't. So instead of actually dealing with the substance of the matter, God has created us. There's evidence all around us. We seek to discredit it all by saying there's no God. Everything's the product of chance. What is that? It's an exercise in futility. It's a purposed blinding of our eyes. You hear of a judgment of the kings of Israel when captivity came. How a king of the captors put out the eyes of Israel's king. Men, women, and children throughout our nation and throughout our world are putting their own eyes out. They're gouging out their eyes, blinding themselves to what is shining forth brilliantly from every aspect of the fabric of the universe. God is and has made all things. But they're doing so not because the science teaches it, not because it's so self-evident, but because, as the scriptures indicate and our own consciences and experience confirm, men are seeking a way to discredit God. But you want to know what will happen to every highly renowned so-called scientist that holds earnestly to the lie of macroevolution? When they see Christ return, they'll see that all of their efforts were utterly stupid, a waste, worthless. But it's not just about the biggest things. It's about those more subtle things as well. Well, you know, I don't think that that's entirely accurate. Well, it raises the question, who are you that doesn't think that? Who am I that doesn't think that against Christ who does? See, it's a futile exercise. But the third thing that shows the vanity of such a challenge is that in the end, it doesn't profit us anything. Instead, it hardens us in sin. This is true of the scribes and Pharisees. Apart from the Lord's grace, none of these would have been saved. But God is, of course, able to save even a Saul of Tarsus who was opposed to Christ in persecution. And so he is able to save those who harden themselves against him, if he so chooses. But think of the way that this works. Christ comes with truth, and instead of dealing with the truth claim, it's sidestepped to try and bring up something else. The truth claim is still there, ignored now, set aside, and we think somehow that that answers the demand of the truth claim. It's sidestepping it, but the truth claim remains. And so our hearts think, our consciences in their perversion think that they have overcome, but really they've overcome nothing. Going on the attack against the one who has accused us lawfully of issues with us is not making us advance, it's rather further hardening us in a course of rebellion. It ignores, of course, that the one who speaks sternly against us is the only one able to save us. You think for a moment, children, if you were out on a boat in the ocean, and there it's a calm day, you can imagine the beauty of the blue ocean and even the blue sky, and perhaps these white puffy clouds going around, and there are miles out. Well, if you speak to those who have lived on the ocean as sailors, they'll tell you that in a moment's notice, a storm can come up in certain places. And perhaps it is, as at the Sea of Galilee, of course, that there in the beauty of the day, all of a sudden over the horizon comes this darkened cloud, and it covers the whole horizon. And it's coming, and you start to feel the wind, and the waves are starting to move. And the waves begin to grow, and they start to push and topple, and all these things are happening. And the only way of getting away from it is, as it were, to hightail it out, start up the engine, and put it full throttle into the harbor. Now, what if that were the only solution? The relative who spoke of this being off the coast of Miami as was fishing, and the storm comes in, and the waves get choppy, and the only hope is to put it down and to go and drive safely into the harbor. But imagine in that moment, your parents perhaps who are, as it were, captaining the vessel say, no, don't start the engine. We're not going to try and move. and you see the waves are growing, and you see the storm's not relenting, and it's getting worse, you realize this little vessel we're in is going to be overturned. What's the point? To ignore the solution is to guarantee the problem will worsen. It's to guarantee that judgment will come. For us to ignore Christ's reproof, for us to ignore Christ's claim upon us, to defer, to push off, is not actually gaining us anything. It's actually securing judgment unto us. This is true in the greatest of things. It's also true in lesser ways for Christians. When Christians ignore Christ's claims, though it will not bring the utter condemnation upon them, it will indeed bring forth various, perhaps lesser, but nonetheless real judgments of uselessness in Christ's kingdom, of various ways of declension and pain in our lives. What it does is it hardens us. So the challenging of Christ, far from being a wise or beneficial enterprise, is one that is most worthless. As we close for our consideration, surely there's a warning for any deflection of Christ's claim in us. What were they seeking? They were seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. We pray, of course, that none here would be seeking to catch something out of Christ's mouth to accuse him. But as we noted, perhaps there's a lesser seeking of us, seeking to find a way to defer repentance, to defer faith, to put it off. Well, what's the point of that? It furthers us in sin. It furthers us in disobedience. And it keeps us from the fuller enjoying of God. But there's instruction here as well regarding the nature of sinners in their sin. It discloses to us the utter depravity of men apart from God's grace. That such is their wickedness that they would rather attack and accuse him who is truth and him who is the Savior than to receive and submit to his guidance, reproof, and promises. This is insanity, that any should oppose him who is truth, and that any should oppose him who is the Savior. When once we realize that Christ is the only Savior, we realize how ridiculous it is to oppose him who is the Savior. There's one door, and that door is Christ. There's one way, and that way is Christ. There's one Savior, and that Savior is Christ. For any to oppose him is, as it were, to close the door to the only way of salvation. Think of the display of loving sin, such that I would rather find a justification for my remaining in sin than to receive of the promises which Christ provides. His reproofs, though stinging, are nonetheless true, and by God's grace, able to help us in the greatest way. So we see here another evidence of the depravity of sinners. Depravity is not something merely mechanical. It's not something that just sort of works out like a machine. It's a moral despising of God. It's, as Christ says, men loving darkness rather than light. There's a movement, a motion within their soul, as it were, that so desires sin instead of desiring God, who is true, holy, altogether perfect. They would rather hold on to their wickedness. And so it shows us the wickedness of sinners. But it also shows us a cause to wonder and to delight ourselves in Christ. Not only here, but it's amazing, never did any man find a cause to accuse Christ justly. We mentioned in the reading of Matthew 22 how they come as some group of boxers even. They're barraging him on this side, which perhaps would make him lean against it, and then they barrage on the other side, which would take advantage of the momentum in these questions, and yet he shows himself unscathed by their attempts. We see him on that time of accusation when he's arrested and carried before the high priest and the Jews, and he's beaten physically, and false witnesses are come in, and it's recorded that even the false witnesses disagree against themselves. They could find nothing. And then they latch on to the fact that he declares himself to be the Son of God who will rise again. But they can't discredit that. They just first glance say, that's not real. They don't deal with the truth claim. They say, well, we couldn't do that. Mere man couldn't do that. But he's already shown himself by his signs, his miracles, his teaching to be the glorious Son of God, all of which he says has been true, and his power unparalleled in this world. They latch on to that and say he's worthy to die. Tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. See, they're latching onto things that are unworthy of accusation. Christ has no ability to be caught in his words and discredited. Think for a moment. This is untrue of anyone else. It's untrue of everyone in this building. You and I can be caught in our words and discredited. The best of men in this world can be caught, and at times have been caught and discredited. From your mouth has issued a lie. Now maybe it's been either unknown or ignored by others, but your own conscience testifies that you could be caught and discredited. But Christ not only never was, but never could be. Because every word he's ever spoken is full of grace and truth. And why is that so? But because of his glorious person, who is the true and eternal Son of God incarnate, who's come to give life and to give joy, and that we might have these more abundantly. One blessing that comes to us by the wicked attempts of the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees and others is that it shows us the brilliance of his person. It shows us the glory of who he is, that he is the Son of God without any mark, without any wrinkle, without any defect. And as he is so, he calls, as it were, unto us to believe upon him and to rest in him, which means, of course, that when he speaks a word of reproof to us, we have to think in our minds and, as it were, bring our hearts to this: the one who reproves me is accurate. He's true. And so I need to submit to this. The one who gives promises to us, we ought to reason in our minds: the one who gives the promise is sincere and is faithful to perform what he's promised. The one who tells and reveals God to us is revealing a true revelation of God to be received by us. And so when we rightly understand who Christ is, by God's grace, of course, we're oriented to receive Christ's word. And so bring your mind, your will, your conscience, the whole of your being to this one who has never had a cause by which he may be accused, but is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who has come in truth to save us, and rest in him. Would you stand with me for prayer?